All right, let's start out this morning by turning again to the Second Corinthian letter and to take a few minutes of time to give you an opportunity to reflect on, to comment on that which you found, hopefully, in your study in that parenthetic section, as I've called it, of chapter 3 that we are not going to take a lot of time on, but want to take some time here to find out if you've done any homework and if you've ferreted out those ingredients of a teaching regarding the Old Covenant in contrast to the New Covenant. I won't ask you to raise your hands if you did your homework. What I will simply ask you to do is to just pitch in now and point out, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, on through the end of the chapter, to point out some of those ingredients, first of all, of the Old Covenant. Remember, Paul says, as he is defending his ministry, comes down to verse 6, God has made us adequate, or has qualified us to be servants, ministers of the New Covenant. And that launches him into it's not really a digression, it's a parenthetic concept in which he is going now to take a few verses of the context here to contrast the New and the Old Covenant. First of all, let's look at the Old Covenant. Think through, look through the passage, and you come up with the ingredients of teaching here regarding the Old Covenant. What is said about the Old Covenant? Okay, it kills. It was engraved on stone. We immediately realized we're talking about the law, the Mosaic law. All right, what else is said about it? It was glorious. God-given, and anything that God does is glorious. You see, and it's an important thing to recognize that Paul is not maligning, he is not poo-pooing, he is not belittling in that sense the Old Covenant. He is simply giving a contrast. Okay? The Old Covenant was glorious. What else is said about the Old Covenant? It is fading away, as illustrated by Moses and the fading of the brilliance on his face after he had been in the Lord's presence to receive that covenant. What else is said about the Old Covenant? It's condemned. Through Moses. Keep going. All right, that glory is already gone, Paul says. It has faded. And of course, it reminds us of what Paul says to the Romans, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. So we shouldn't be surprised that having taught that he would describe it as having already faded and it has no glory now. But what else? It has been done away. All right, now let's shift over to the New Covenant. In contrast to this, Paul says the New Covenant is characterized by certain things and is described in certain ways. What are some of those? It gives life. It is more glorious. It is a lasting glory. It is called the ministry of the Spirit. It gives hope. It's written on human hearts. Okay, let me just quickly give you now a simple point-by-point comparison and contrast the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, although if you go all the way down to verse 14, you do actually find the expression Old Covenant way down there. Notice, the Old Covenant, the letter kills. In contrast, the New Covenant is born of the Spirit, is mediated by the Spirit, it gives life. Notice the contrast. The Old Covenant is called the ministry of death. The New Covenant is called the ministry of the Spirit. And some of you are finding my writing a bit small. It's designed for classroom size, not tabernacle size, so particularly if you're in the back. The Old Covenant is described as a covenant of glory, And the new covenant is described, as we said, even more glory. The old covenant is described as the ministry of condemnation. The new covenant is described as the ministry of righteousness. And of course, the old covenant in its ministry of condemnation had glory, but the new covenant, again repeating, is abounding in glory. Now, the glory of the old covenant is fading, so that Paul says, by contrast, it really is no glory. Whereas the new covenant is that of surpassing glory, and it remains. The old covenant focused upon Moses. The new covenant not only is here, Paul says, we are ministers of the new covenant, but he uses the expression we all, particularly down in verse 18. And so there is a breadth of involvement, direct involvement relating to the new covenant that was not ever described in the old covenant. Moses stood quite alone as the mediator of the old covenant. In fact, the nation fled and said to Moses, Moses, you let God speak to you. We can't take this direct divine communication. But the new covenant not only is ministered by Paul and the apostles, but we all participate in a very real sense. The old covenant involved a veil on Moses' face. And of course, the new covenant here is described as involving the unveiled face. You see those contrasts there. The old covenant, Paul says, the old veil, the old covenant, and those who are still hung up on that, that old veil remains unlifted. An interesting expression. Whereas, of course, in Christ, the veil is taken away. Not only that, under the old covenant, that veil really was designed to do two things. The veil on Moses' face was designed, first of all, to hide the glory, because they really couldn't stand to look at the radiance of his face. But it was also designed, Paul tells us, to hide the fading of that glory. It's a very interesting play on words, and we don't have time to dig as we'd like some other time maybe into this passage, but a sharp contrast there. Whereas the new covenant, he says, we all with an unveiled face. And the same word that is translated beholding or contemplating also is validly translated reflecting. Both ideas are there. Both the idea to look as into a mirror and to see something, as well as to find it reflecting. And so the new covenant both is for contemplation and reflection of what? Of the glory of God. Striking contrast between the old and new. And then, of course, the old covenant and those who are still hung in it, Paul says, their minds are dull and their hearts are veiled. In contrast, the new covenant is described, and those who are under the new covenant are described as people who enjoy liberty. And then, of course, the old covenant, as we say, had fading glory. In contrast to that, the new covenant involves a metamorphosis, the literal word he uses there, which is a word that describes a change from within, not outside. It's not the Christmas tree effect, where you decorate something on the external. The word metamorphosis refers to an inner change. And in contrast to the fading glory of the old covenant, less and less and less and less brilliant until eventually, Paul says, by now there is really no glory. And the fact of the matter is, however, that in the new covenant, there is a metamorphosis, an internal change into the image of Christ. And that's one of the things that was in my mind when we were singing that hymn. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace that he for me has won? Tremendous, tremendous reality that in the new covenant we see the express and determined purpose of our God to cause that metamorphosis and lift us from the likeness of Adam eventually to the likeness of Christ. And so whereas the old covenant was a fading glory, the new covenant is a metamorphosis even ultimately to the likeness of Christ. Marvelous passage there, and I wish we had a lot of time to particularly focus upon those last two verses and the ministry of the Spirit there in accomplishing this metamorphosis. I do trust that there is some degree to which you as an individual are conscious of this metamorphosis in your own life. I'm not sure that any human being can fully detect all that God is doing in oneself or in another. There is so much of this which is, rather than, you know, the psychologists and medical people contrast growth and maturation. Growth can be measured. You see a child growing, and you can measure their height, the breadth of their shoulders, the length of one of the segments of their finger. You can weigh them. A growth is a fairly tangible thing. But maturation is quite another thing. And that's more of an inward process. And two children may have a hand precisely the same size. But you put that hand under the x-ray, and they may look very different, because one will be more mature, and the end of the bones will have ossified more, and they will show a maturity biologically that is only visible with the x-ray. You don't see it with your eye by looking at the exterior of the hand. And so it is with spiritual things. There is a certain amount of growth that we can measure. Paul talks to Timothy and says, do this and this, and read the scripture, and give your that your profiting may appear to all. And so there are some aspects of spiritual things that others can see and get disturbed if they don't see. But there are always those inner dimensions of spiritual maturity which not only others, but sometimes we ourselves may not be fully aware of. And yet God is determined, and Paul says to the Philippians, I am confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it even to the day of Jesus Christ. And he's determined to do that. He's determined to make us like his Son. And so we, beholding his glory and reflecting his glory. And there's a play upon words there, because you remember Moses' face shone. Moses not only saw the glory of God there on the mount, but when he came down from the mount, unknown to him, his face was actually radiant. So he both beheld and reflected the glory of God. And that's precisely what's tied up in that single word down in verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror and reflecting. The word really conveys both ideas. The difference is, of course, Moses had to hide his face, we with an unveiled face. Moses experienced a fading glory. We are in a process of metamorphosis, and increasingly, if we're walking with God, reflect the glory. Great contrast between the old and the new. Further comments on that before we move on now to our section for today. Observation from this very marvelous passage of Scripture. Yes. All right. A good observation. That all three of the divine persons can be called Lord. And here, it is the Lord, the Spirit. A very unique reference. And of course, we have the expression Lord addressed to the Father, and certainly we frequently have the title Lord addressed to the Son, and here to the Spirit. A good observation. Any other specific comments or observations from this very, very key passage? All right, we'll turn our attention then to chapter 4, verse 7. Down to chapter 5 and verse 10. That's a big, big bite to chew, and we're going to have to hurry through it. And I must admit, when I come to this passage of Scripture, there are some very heavy memories that come to me. One in particular, I'll take a minute to share with you. A number of years ago, God brought into our area a man that I consider to be one of the great men of God that I have known. He was not well known, widely known, but I am convinced in the light of eternity he will stand as one of God's great men, particularly of this generation. And some of you may know and may have known Mr. Bob Wilson. Bob came into the area to head up our correspondence ministry at Emmaus and lived in the area until the day of his death with his family. Bob was a man that was somewhat older than I, but we came to be like brothers. And in him I found an older brother kind of relationship that was really a very, very tremendous one. He's one of those people that I shall forever thank God that God ever brought into my life. A dear, dear brother. And in the days when he was wasting away, as he did in his latter days, with a malignancy, just going down, 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 the pain, the emaciation, all of those things that we so frequently dread in our minds, I had occasion on a number of times to talk spiritual things with Bob, as we did all through the years that we had access one to the other. But in the very last days of his life, I had a great privilege of finding him one time, not in a coma condition, but in a rational condition. In fact, it was his last rational conversation. And we talked about this passage, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And to hear a man in that condition who had been mostly out of contact in a coma-like condition, horribly emaciated, suffering great pain, and to hear him lie there and talk about the light momentary affliction in contrast to the eternal weight of glory was an experience that I shall treasure. Tremendous reality for the believer in Christ to be able to grasp the truth of this passage. I pray we'll never need to see it through the dim, emaciated eyes that Bob had. But whether or not we ever have that kind of struggle in our later days, I think it is very, very vital for the people of God to grasp the glorious dimensions of this passage of Scripture. It is tremendous. To be able to look beyond the temporal, to be able to look beyond the physical, to the eternal, and that which is spiritual. And to be able to look beyond the aches and the pains and the troubles of this scene, and to truly see them as a light, momentary affliction, and all of that insignificant in contrast to that eternal weight of glory, and anticipate that when we are in the presence of our Lord Jesus, that we have a house in heaven that is much better than the tent we live in now, and to look forward to that day when we will, instead of as now, be at home in the body and absent from the Lord, when we will in fact be absent from the body, but at home with the Lord. And as I'll try to illustrate on the way I've structured my notes here, Paul continues to give us some resounding contrast as he now turns his attention from a defense of his ministry to the resultant claims and confidence that he, as an apostle, and we all as believers can have in Christ. So let's take a quick look at this passage now, as I've structured it. This is not obviously a very professional kind of outline, but let's quickly go through it. We have in the first section here, I'm suggesting, Paul's discussion now of a treasure in earthen vessels. And of course it's related to his testimony. There was one time, Paul said, when God caused a light to shine in my life, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul was never the same. Now he says, we have this treasure. What treasure? What would be the antecedent to that pronoun? What treasure? Well, most probably the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And in our little dialogue yesterday with Paul, when we asked him where did that light come from, Paul's admission, it came from the very face of Jesus Christ. Now, the earthen vessel really is a clay pot. It's a very simple term, very mundane, down-to-earth thing. And really what Paul is telling us in this passage is, in his imagery, that he's still, in the body, just a clay pot. Nothing glorious. Certainly in the first century, now we may like a piece of pottery that's embellished and fired and painted and sometimes very beautiful pottery. But in the first century, much of their kitchenware and many of the vessels they used in business and in agricultural purposes were just ordinary old clay pots, like a tin bucket or a plastic bucket to us. Everyday stuff. Now Paul says that's the way he describes the physical body. I'm still just an ordinary old clay pot, but there's a treasure inside. See, the pot was not yet transformed, but the treasure inside is what Paul is now focusing upon. And of course, all through here, he's going to contrast the message with the messenger, and thus pick up the strain of chapter 1. You see? And when you see Paul constantly and subtly contrasting the frail body, the temporal, pain-ridden or affliction-ridden physical body in contrast to what God is doing in manifesting His glory in the life of the believer, even though he is still in that clay pot. The message and the messenger, the man, are still in contrast. Carrying over, as we said, from chapter 1, where Paul is appealing to them that his necessary change of plan should not reflect upon the eternal message that he proclaimed. And so there is a carryover there all through this section. Now, the vessel. And he describes the afflictions of this vessel, and I've taken some very literal word pictures here, some out of some paraphrases and some out of Robertson. And Paul's description now here of his bodily affliction is very, very, very vivid. He says that he is hemmed in, but he is not tied up. He says that he is perplexed, but he is not at the end of his rope. He says that he has been hunted, but not given over to his pursuers. He's been knocked down, but he's not been knocked out. And it's very vivid description of the afflictions, the difficulties that Paul had gone through as an apostle and as a servant of Christ. That old clay pot had some pretty tough battery. And of course, we pause to remember the threat on his life early in his days as a believer. And they had to let him down in a basket out of the walls of Damascus because his life was being hunted. We recall his stoning in Central Asia Minor. They drug him out of the city and left his carcass, they thought, unburied outside of the city. Shipwreck, peril of robbers, and in other places Paul describes for us the afflictions he had been through. Here, in these very vivid ways. And yet, in contrast, the body was the instrument of God. And he describes it here in terms of the perpetual dying. Caring about, verse 10, the body, the dying. And the idea is the perpetual dying of Jesus. What do you suppose Paul refers to here? Is he assuming that he is sharing something of the great atoning work? A very parallel statement to his statement in the first letter, where he talks about dying daily. I die daily. Well, Alright? It is very, very probable that that statement that later on he made to the Romans of reckoning self dead here specifically, he's talking about the physical body. The selfhood may refer to the inner man. Here specifically, the physical body. Caring about in his body the dying, the perpetual dying of Christ. Or for Christ is another way to translate. But you see the context. The context is this vivid description of the afflictions that he had endured. And Paul sees these afflictions as a perpetual dying, even the perpetual dying of Christ. Obviously it involves a reckoning, because physically he was not yet dead. That day came when they chopped his head off, and then the afflictions were over. But at this point he was not yet physically dead. But the afflictions were of such a severe nature that Paul sees them as the perpetual dying. Is there anything in this same epistle, think back, which will give us some light on it? Let your gray matter spin back into chapter 3 and 2 and 1. Come on, scholars. Alright, and in that passage he makes a very significant statement. His suffering and the comfort of God. Yes, but go back into chapter 1, verse 9. Yes. Paul referring to all that focused upon him in the troubles there in Ephesus before he left. He said, why, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Paul literally was in such a situation in Ephesus, the details are not given here or elsewhere. Probably in connection with the riot and the uproar. Perhaps the connection with something else. And Paul literally considered himself dead. I'm a goner. This is it. Pearly gates open wide. Now, it was not God's time, and God spared his servant. Other believers restrained Paul from going and getting into places where he may have met his death physically, and eventually they sent him on his way, and by the time Paul is writing, he'd crossed over into Macedonia. But Paul says, we have the very sense of death. And so here is an illustration of the severity of the afflictions that the apostle experienced. He describes it as the perpetual dying of Jesus, but notice, it was also a perpetual manifestation of the life of Jesus. In and through what? What does the text say? His preaching? What does the text say? In and through his mortal body. That's astounding. We get very, very protective of these bodies. In fact, the impulse of any human being to sustain one's own life, when the chips are down, it's amazing what we will do to survive. We do a lot to take care of this old physical body of ours. And yet Paul says not only had he known the kind of peril and threat and danger in his life that he describes as a perpetual dying, but in spite of all of that, through that same mortal body, so susceptible to death and all of the threats that men could bring upon it, he says there is a manifestation of the life of Jesus. Tremendous alternative. Tremendous. That reminds us of the words of the Savior. Don't fear those who can merely kill the body. But after that, they have no power over you. Merely kill the body? Lord, don't you know what priority this has to me? This whole body? And my impulse to protect myself? Don't fear those who can merely kill the body. And after that, have no power over you. Rather, The Lord said, if you want to fear, you fear him who not only has the power over life and death, but also has the power to cast the soul into hell. Now that's the one to fear. Comment from Martin? Yes, I think that's another parallel passage, and obviously not related to the atonement. You see, our Lord did suffer for our sins, but the scriptures make it crystal clear that he did that alone. He, by himself, had purged our sins. But there were other sufferings in the life of Christ. I think that one of the excellent discussions here, I'll refer you to Lewis Berry Capers, Systematic Theology, in his discussion of the sufferings in life and the sufferings in death. And it is true that there are many scriptures that teach us that to an extent, as Paul did, we may enter into the same sufferings in life. Sufferings because of his holy character. Sufferings because of rejection. And so on. There are several ways in which the sufferings of Christ in life may be seen biblically. And we may enter into those. Even though he alone accomplished the work of redemption in the sufferings of death. Yes, there are several parallel passages. This that you referred to is certainly one. Yes. Obviously picking up the teaching of our Lord Jesus. And obviously having a sense of entering into that that perhaps we don't fully appreciate. And so, there is the restatement then, and summary in verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, and then his great summary statement of verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. And there are many ways to say that, to paraphrase that, because the apostle was willing to face the very peril of life, to face death itself. As a result of that, life was at work in the Corinthians. If Paul had given up, if he had chosen another course in which his life was not threatened, in which he was not willing to live with this kind of peril, it may well be that the Corinthians would still be sitting in their pagan darkness. Death works in us, Paul says, but life in you. Now, from that point, we go on to another thought that Paul moves very naturally into here in verse 13. But, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak. And now Paul launches into a section, verses 13 through 16a, in which he is going to talk about the great confidence that he has in his faith. See, the peril of his life, the continual threats upon his life, not only had not discouraged the man, but actually had awakened and had matured the man's faith, his confidence in God. And so he talks about having the same spirit of faith as the writer, the Old Testament writer, who spoke these words that he quotes. And of course, this faith is specifically based upon the fact that there is the clear anticipation of sharing in the resurrection of Christ, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. And here again, go back to Martin Luther's hymn, the body they may kill. But Paul says, the same great God who raised the Lord Jesus has promised to raise us. And when Paul was staring death in the face, God gave him that spiritual vision to look beyond the specter of death to the day of resurrection. Is it valid to do this? Sure it is. Isn't that what moved Abraham in the hour of his great testing to offer his son Isaac? Why? The writer of the Hebrews says, he just had reckoned in his mind, God was going to raise the boy. And there are a number of ways biblically when we can see that great men and women of faith endured the pressures of life because they were able to look beyond that to the resurrection. And in the light of that resurrection, which they, by their spiritual long-range vision, could clearly see, they were able to look at the nearness of the threat of death in an entirely different light. Now, do you see what Paul is doing here? He's preparing us, he's moving us toward the great contrast between the temporal and the eternal, the physical and the spiritual. He's moving now, he's building his case in this great issue. And of course, what is the purpose of all of this? Why is it necessary? Why should someone have to go through all of this? To live in such peril of death. To discipline himself in faith, to look beyond the threat on his life to the resurrection of the body, which is so certain. Why necessary? Well, Paul says, God is accomplishing great things. He is accomplishing grace to more people. That the grace which is spreading to more and more people. How vital it is that we do not bottle up the message of God's grace. How vital it is that we do not become dead-end streets in the glorious gospel of the grace of God. The reason why Paul was willing to face the threat on his life and discipline himself in faith to look even beyond that to the resurrection and keep going was because he knew that God was going to manifest his grace to more and more people. Not only that, but that that may cause the giving of thanks bound to the glory of God. And I remind you here that the whole revelation of God is doxological. Ultimately, everything is for the glory of God. It is the ultimate, the greatest, the final, the most important, the most basic motive in all of reality. The glory of God. And so these are the great purposes that Paul sees in that which he is describing here. And he comes to a summary statement here then, in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Now, he said that before, as he launched into this section, and his testimony, and the resultant description of his apostolic life, and the perils on his life, and his confidence of the resurrection beyond. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Fellow believer, when you and I get down in the dumps, when we're saying to ourselves, hooey, what's the use? That's a sure sign that we've lost sight of the very important truths that are here. So it might be well to just mark your Bible or turn the corner of the page down or in your mind say, this is an important passage to keep in mind. And when I'm down, or when I feel like I'm being hunted, or when I feel like I'm just so perplexed, I don't know which way to turn, or when I'm all hemmed in, whatever it may be, and I fear that I'm going to lose heart and give up, then I'd better discipline my heart in faith as Paul did. And again, consider God's great motive in the grace of God reaching to more and more people and ultimately the glory of God being manifested, and thus look beyond the sufferings of the present to the certainty of the resurrection that lies beyond. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Now, of course, Paul is still rather focusing upon this business of the prospect of death. He's been talking about that, really, and now he's going to develop that a little further. The prospects of death were not theoretical to the apostles. They were terribly real. In fact, he's just told these people a couple of chapters before that the Lord has just delivered him out of a situation in which he literally had the sentence of death within himself. So he's not talking theory here. He is talking out of his own apostolic experience. First of all, he's going to contrast the decline of the outer man, the physical man, with the constant renewal of the inner man. A great necessity in facing the biblical teaching concerning death. I put Psalm 103 here because it's precisely what David was doing, most probably written in his own age, his old age. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Among other things, why was David commanding his soul to rise and bless God? He renews your youth like the eagle. Now, who is he talking to? I bless the Lord, O my body? No. When David was an old man, his body was in trouble. The years of warfare, and no doubt wounds, and the exposure to weather and all of this, the scriptures tell us in the historic records that when David was an old man, his body was decrepit, full of aches and pains, always cold. And there are a number of things that you can pick out of the historic records that describe David's physical condition. It was not good. He's talking in Psalm 103, not to his body, but his soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul! David had found the fountain of youth for his soul. It renews your youth like the eagle, the youth of his soul. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The outward man, the physical man, is decaying. The process is going on. For all of us, let's face it, some of us may be more conscious of it than others. But it's happening to all of us. We're all getting older. And believe it or not, at exactly the same rate. Exactly the same rate. God dishes out time one moment at a time to all of us. And it's the same. All we say it's relative the way we perceive it, but let's face it. We're all getting older and at the same rate, and we all have a physical body, and it's not getting better. It's getting older. And that is a reality. But, Paul says, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. Marked contrast. And if we are not conscious of that, if we are not committed to let the Lord accomplish that work in us, then we're missing one of the very vital dimensions of the Christian life. And as I was saying in an illustration before, I don't really think that we help old people by lying to them and say they don't look a day over 40, or that they look just as young as when I saw you 10 years ago or what. They know that's not true. We know that's not true. It doesn't help anybody. We need, of course, in our nation, we have a cult of youth. Let's face it. We literally have a cult of youth in our nation. And the older you get, I think the more you feel this. Our society tends to want to push its old people out of the way and sometimes out of sight, and if possible, get them into a dying room where some professionals can take care of them. And we've got a problem culture because a higher and higher percentage of our people are older people, and with the cult of youth, we're in a head-on collision course here somewhere or another, and I'm not sure how we're going to handle it culturally as this thing matures and festers. But in spite of our cult of youth, we who are believers need to cultivate a biblical perspective of this business of getting older and the physical man deteriorating and learn to face it biblically. And one of the ways, and the fundamental way to face it, is to commit ourselves to the constant renewal of the inner man. And if as a believer you experience the wasting away of the physical man, but don't avail yourself of God's constant renewal in the inner man, you're missing something fundamentally glorious. Fundamentally glorious. Marvelous to see people who grow old gracefully, who grow old in grace. Now, Paul says, in fact, he is being weaned from the present and the temporal to that which is future and eternal. And here is a set of contrasts. He contrasts affliction with glory. He contrasts the momentary affliction to the eternal state of glory. He contrasts that which is light with that which is a weight. Think of it, a weight glory. Striking contrast. He contrasts the seen, verse 18, with the unseen. The temporal with the eternal. a whole series of striking contrasts. And of course, here is the antidote to growing old gracefully. Focus upon this side of the line. Now, if you focus on this side, it's going to get tough. And the days will come when you will say, life is no longer any fun. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. A very striking commentary on old age. Remember now thy Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come, when all you can say is, wow, life is no fun anymore. And if you read on, you will see the very vivid description of the old age. The keepers of the house tremble, the strong men bow low, the grinders are few, and those who look out the windows are dim. A very picturesque description of old age there. Old age under the sun. There is one sure antidote. It says, the material is all that exists. What you call spiritual is non-existent. The Bible says that not only is the spiritual very real, but the material is passing away and it's not going to last. And that's why the Apostle John says that he who does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away in all of its desires, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, very quickly here, The Hope of the Christian, chapter 5, wish we had more time to spend on this. Here again is a whole list of contrasts. Our earthly tent, Paul calls it in verse 1. But he tells us in contrast that we have a house, a building from God. Not only that, the tent is earthly, but our house is in the heavens. The tent's going to be torn down. If our earthly tent is torn down, like Peter puts it, this old tent, he says, is about to be folded up. This is a literal expression in 1 Peter chapter 1. But before he had a chance to fold up his tent, or somebody else folded it up for him, he had a few things to say to us by the Spirit. It is not the only place where the physical body is seen as a tent that's destined for a folding up. And of course, he talks about groaning in this tent. He talks about longing for that house in the heavens. Obviously, the resurrection body. He talks about being burdened. But he talks about being gloriously and satisfyingly clothed with the house that is from above. And of course, the tent is mortal, subject to death. And of course, in that glorious house not made with hands, we will be swallowed up by life. I love that expression. Swallowed up by life. Devoured, engulfed in life. Wow. What a prospect. What a prospect. And as a result, we have courage and confidence. And we have these options, either to be at home in this temporal tent, and absent from the Lord and our heavenly house, or someday to be absent from this tent and at home with the Lord. And these are our options as believers. And of course, as yet, we all are at home in the body. We are absent from the Lord. But we have that glorious prospect. Now, the ultimate goal in all of this, Paul says, is to please Him. Reminds me of the statement in Ephesians chapter 5, and try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. And so we don't get preoccupied with the aches and pains of the body, as real as they are. We look beyond. We look biblically to the new house that we have in the eternal heavens. We look to the day of resurrection, and we live to please Him. In the light of the fact that we ultimately will give an account. And then he calls our attention to the Bema. We shall appear before the Bema seat of Christ. Mind you, in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 3, the word translated judgment is not the usual New Testament word for judgment. It is the word bima. And in every Greek city, in every city that had influence of Grecian culture, there was a bima. Usually a raised platform near the center of the city that was sort of like the town square in our American town. It was a place where important announcements were made, where the town crier came. It was a place where all sorts of disputes were settled. Your dog bit my kid kind of thing. Never criminal trials there. People were never sent to prison and to death from the bima. That was handled in another court. The bima was a place where petty problems among citizens were handled, and the wrinkles and kinks of life were worked out. And this is the word that Paul uses when he describes the judgment, the bema seat of Christ. We will not be there to see if we are saved, to see whether we go to heaven or to hell. We will be there to give an account of the deeds done in the body. You see the train of thought? In the body. And Paul is very concerned through all of this that while he has been very free to talk about all of the affliction of his own body, even the peril of his own life, that we don't become preoccupied with the temporal and the bodily. That we look beyond to the eternal and that which is spiritual. All the while recognize that we will give an account of the deeds done in the body. So he is not minimizing our bodily existence. He is not saying never give it a thought and forget about this life. What he is saying is don't be preoccupied with it and don't be surprised that there is a deterioration and discipline yourself to the life of faith to see beyond the temporal, to see beyond the light momentary affliction to that eternal weight of glory, all the while recognizing that we will give an account of the deeds done in the body. Now, there are a number of principles we might apply here, but let's take just 1 or 2 minutes for further comments or questions. Yes, Brother Mark.
You know that old is 19th Mark. It's sealed unto the day of redemption.
Yes.
My brother-in-law, whom I hunted and fished with for years, lives in Florida. He's 91 now. And he tells me that when he dies, he wants ice hooks. You know what? Many of you younger people don't know what ice hounds are. He wants them hooked in his ears. And he wants to be drug out under the palmettos and let the sun do the rest of the work. But in contrast to that, Abraham, he believed in the resurrection. He saw the day of Christ. And he made arrangements and bought a cave to put his loved one in, looking into the future.
Right.
And what a blessing this is to know that when the Lord Jesus comes, if the old clay pot is in a tomb or a grave, it gets first attention when he comes. The dead in Christ shall rise first.
Yeah.
Oh, we're on the victory side.
Yes, the Bible does not teach us to disdain the physical body. In fact, Paul already told the Corinthians in his first letter, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So we don't treat the body disdainfully if we are biblical in our thinking, even in death. But we acknowledge, however, that it is temporal, and that it is passing, and that there is, there is the suffering, and there is the affliction, and we must learn to look beyond. And so there's a careful and sacred balance here that the believer has. Yes? You're very correct. Another thought or comment on this very vital subject. Yes, Brother Detweiler?
Our second president, John Adams, was asked how he was in his old age. He said, John Adams is very well, but his body or his brain was falling apart.
Yes, yes. I think that a lot of the Lord's people ought to be able to say that kind of thing and to see that very important distinction. Very important. And so in it all, out of all of this consideration, we recognize that the physical body is the Lord. It may either be a vehicle for pain and frustration and affliction, or it may be a vehicle for the glory of God. To think that in our mortal life, the glory of God can be manifested is an awesome potential. Awesome potential. So we must see the formational purposes of God in all the unpleasant as well as the pleasant things. All good. We must learn to face the decaying, the wasting away of the physical body in a biblical light. And we need to equip ourselves with biblical truth to face the inevitable, eventual deterioration of the physical body. We need to see clearly a line of distinction between being too deeply rooted here and being sojourners and passers through this physical scene. We need to walk by faith and not by sight as a matter of choice. Now we need to live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. For the bottom line of all the biblical revelation about human experience, repeated again and again in the scriptures, is, so then, every one of us will give an account of himself to God. May we live with that day in view. And it'll make a difference how we live in the body. Father, we thank you for your word and for this awesome passage of scripture. We realize that you have revealed to us here some tremendous, tremendous things that we need as we face the pressures and the vicissitudes and the trials of life, and in this would desire that your glory may be seen. Help us to digest and to revel in these great truths as given to us from the pen of the apostle, indeed from the Spirit of God himself. And may our lives here be different. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.